You're listening to Stories from General Conference on the Mormon Channel, brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
The Scriptures are full of stories of fathers. Adam taught his sons and daughters the gift of the gospel that had been given to him by the Lord. Lehi safely arrived at the Tree of Life, called out to his children. Alma, the founder of the Nephite Church, prayed fervently for his wayward son. The Savior, while living on the earth, constantly spoke of his eternal Father as he fulfilled his divine calling. Our Heavenly Father looks down on us with mercy and love, not as a distant ruler, impersonal and unconcerned, but as a Father, a loving Father, whose greatest work and glory is to bring to pass our immortality and eternal life. As our Heavenly Father does this on a daily basis, earthly fathers have a great responsibility to teach their children with love and patience. During his October 1973 General Conference address, Elder James E. Faust of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles shared a touching story of the great appreciation of a young girl for her father.
Recently, a father of a family of six children who has had the sole responsibility of raising the family, beginning when the youngest was in diapers, told of the struggles of raising the family alone. One night, he came home from work, faced with the problems of being both father and mother, and felt unusually burdened with his responsibilities. One of his appreciative little girls, aged 12 years, approached him eagerly after having laid this rock on his dresser, which he had painted at school. On the flat portion of the rock, she had written, "Happiness is having a dad who cares." This painted rock and its sublime message instantly and permanently lightened the burden of this father.
Fathers should stand by their children, protecting them and expressing confidence in them. During his April 1974 General Conference address, Elder Marion D. Hanks, assistant to the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, taught the importance of such a fatherly role.
A young lad stood at the pulpit in Sunday school trying to give an assigned talk, but he couldn't get the words out. His giant of a father walked from the congregation to stand beside his boy, put his arm around him, and said, "I know Larry has prepared his talk and that he'll be able to give it. He's a little frightened, so I'll just speak to you for a moment, and then I know he'll be ready." The father stood by his boy with his arm around him, and in a moment, the lad gave the talk. And many wept. A while ago, I met a boy, and this week had the privilege of spending some time with him and his family. The boy has muscular atrophy. He's a remarkable young man, loved by everyone in the ward. He's always wanted to do the things the other fellows do. He succeeded in Cub Scouting. He's now a first class and progressing. While Jay was a deacon, he passed the sacrament with the others. He can't walk or stand on his feet. So his dad lined up with the other boys, holding Jay with his strong arm around his waist and helping him hold the tray, since his hands are not strong enough to support it. Jay's father thus assisted his son from row to row as he passed the sacrament. Jay did a great job as a deacon collecting fast offerings, too. His dad carried him from door to door. Can you imagine that scene on the doorstep? Jay bears a strong testimony. His attitude and outlook are amazing. He gives talks and does well. He's sung in church, and always when he does these things, his dad is there to hold him in his arms, stand by him, and support him.
One of the most important things that a father can show his children is the deep and abiding love that he has for their mother. As husbands love their wives, they will be fulfilling a very important responsibility as a father as well. During his October 1977 General Conference address, Elder L. Tom Perry of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles shared an experience from President David O. McKay's family.
First, let me tell you an experience related by Emma Ray McKay, the wife of President David O. McKay. Last summer, on reaching Los Angeles, we decided to have our car washed at one of these quickies on Wilshire Boulevard. As I watched the last part of the operation from a bench, to my surprise, a tiny voice at my elbow said, "I guess that man over there loves you." I turned and saw a little curly-headed child with great brown eyes who looked to be about 7 years of age. "What did you say?" I asked. "I said, I guess that man over there loves you." "Oh, yes, he loves me. He's my husband." "But why do you ask?" A tender smile lighted up his face, and his voice softened as he said, "Because of the way he smiles at you. Do you know, I'd give anything in this world if my pop would smile at my mom that way. Oh, I'm sorry if he doesn't." "I guess you're not going to get a divorce," he questioned. "Of course not. We've been married over 50 years. Why do you ask?" "Because everyone around here gets a divorce. My pop is getting a divorce from my mom. I love my pop, and I love my mom." His voice broke, and tears welled up in his eyes. But he was too much of a little man to let them fall. "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that." Then he came very close and whispered confidentially in my ear, "You'd better hurry out of this place, or you'll get a divorce too."
One of the most important responsibilities of a father is to teach his children. Fathers should be creative to determine the best way to help their children come to know the Savior. During his April 1982 General Conference address, Elder L. Tom Perry returned to the same theme, once again speaking of the importance of fathers, and shared an experience in which his grandfather taught his father a valuable gospel lesson.
My father once wrote this tribute to his father. "Father was a conservative. He never went into debt. When we didn't have it, we went without. He never mortgaged the farm. He was very reluctant to impose anything on his homestead. I've often heard him say that the only people who had their financial heads above water were the ones who hadn't mortgaged their farms. He was a public-spirited man. I remember four important positions that he held. First, Justice of the Peace. Second, School Trustee. Third, a member of a bishopric. And fourth, his great work on the Great Feeder Canal. He was a pioneer in the development of irrigation in the fertile Snake River Valley. Dad's account describes the tenderness with which Grandfather taught his family. My father was one who desired an education and was earnestly seeking to get the best he could with the means provided him. When his father would see him struggling, he would give him fatherly lectures like, "My boy, be humble in your studies and remember your prayers. Yes, and in your prayers, remember your studies." Then Dad tells of the time that he became a little arrogant as he acquired a little knowledge. One day, he challenged his father to a debate to be held after church service. The subject was, "Resolve that science has done more for the welfare of the human family than has religion." The whole congregation stayed after to listen to the debate. Each speaker was allowed 15 minutes with a rebuttal of 3 minutes. My father spoke first. He spoke of the progress science had made and how it had lifted the realm of the living of all. And he stated how many failures religion had had in the past. Dad was a member of the debating society at school and was gifted in speech. He knew how to sway the audience. When he sat down, he thought he had convinced the people to throw away their Bibles and take up science. Then Grandfather got up. He had never had the privilege of having much schooling, but was an avid reader. He told how religions, many of them, had influenced the human family for good. He explained their merits, their excellence, and their worth. Then he sat down. My father got up for rebuttal. He spent most of his time saying, "I have proven I have proven. But with each I have proven, it seemed to be a little less forceful as he thought of the sincerity of his father's message. Realizing this, he sat down. Then Grandfather arose. He didn't say much. He just added this. I give all credit to science for what science has done. It has changed our way of life and, in a way, our thinking. It has built, encircled, and constructed. None of us want to go back to yesterday when today holds so much and tomorrow even more. But with all of the credit to its progress and all of the glory to its accomplishments, your scientists have not yet come up with anything that compares with the tenderness of a human heart. Grandfather had won the debate. Even Dad was convinced. He rushed over and threw his arms around him and congratulated him. Grandfather then said to Dad, My boy, remember this. There is more satisfaction in the humble teachings of the Master than in all the glamour of a false idea.
Bishop H. Burke Peterson of the Presiding Bishopric also spoke of the importance of fatherhood. In his October 1982 conference address, he spoke of a father who understood the need for a father to be present throughout the lives of his children.
My brethren of the priesthood, as an introduction to my thoughts tonight, I'd like to tell you of a great learning experience I had a few years ago while in a taxi going from downtown Washington, D.C. to the Dulles Airport. As you may know, it is not a short ride, so I engaged in a rather lengthy conversation with the driver. I learned an unforgettable lesson from this man. He was a big fellow. He weighed at least 250 pounds. He said he was the father of three sons, that his oldest was 14. The father was a regular employee of the U.S. Postal Service. And to augment his income, he drove a taxi in the afternoon when he finished his postal shift. But, said he, I'm always home every evening for dinner. I said, your wife must be an excellent cook. She is, he said, but that wasn't the main reason he came home at that hour. He could have eaten later. The reason I come home early is to be with my boys, he said. My 14-year-old is almost as tall as I am. In a few years, I'll no longer be able to handle him physically. When that time comes, I know he will only be obedient if he knows of my love and respect for him, and also feels love and respect for me. So every evening we play ball, do homework together, or I just listen to him tell of his day. There are times, said he, when time with a boy is more important than money or the things money can buy. Recently I've been thinking how the example we set will be reflected in the conduct and lives of our children, for good or ill. For instance, I've been concerned about what goes through a boy's mind when he hears his dad quarrel with or speak unkindly to his mother or abuse her in any way. I've wondered where he puts his values when dad goes hunting on Sunday or works in the yard or goes shopping on the Sabbath. Is there a lasting impression in a boy's heart when he hears a dad criticize the bishop, the home teacher, or the Sunday school teacher, or maybe even the prophet? Though it may be ever so slight, does it have an effect?
During the April 1983 General Conference, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland, then president of Brigham Young University, spoke of a personal experience in his life when he realized the importance of teaching his children with love.
May I share with you one brief and painful moment from my own inadequate experiences and efforts as a father? Early in our married life, my young family and I were laboring through graduate school at a university in New England. My wife, Pat, was the Relief Society president in our ward, and I was serving in our stake presidency. I was going to school full-time and teaching half-time. We had two small children then, with little money and lots of pressure. In fact, our life was about like yours. One evening, I came home from long hours at school, feeling the proverbial weight of the world on my shoulders. Everything seemed to be especially demanding and discouraging and dark. I wondered if the dawn would ever come. Then, as I walked into our small student apartment, there was an unusual silence in the room. "What's the trouble?" I asked. "Matthew has something he wants to tell you," Pat said. "Well, Matt, what do you have to tell me?" He was quietly playing with his toys in the corner of the room, trying very hard not to hear me. "Matt," I said a little louder, "do you have something to tell me?" He stopped playing, but for a moment didn't look up. Then these two enormous, tear-filled brown eyes turned toward me with the pain only a 5-year-old can know, and he said, "I didn't mind Mommy tonight, and I spoke back to her." With that, he burst into tears, and his entire little body shook with grief. A childish indiscretion had been noted. A painful confession had been offered. The growth of a 5-year-old was continuing. And loving reconciliation could have been wonderfully underway. Everything might have been just terrific, except for me. If you can imagine such an idiotic thing, I lost my temper. It wasn't that I lost it with Matt. It was with 101 other things on my mind. But he didn't know that, and I wasn't disciplined enough to admit it. He got the whole load of bricks. I told him how disappointed I was and how much more I thought I could have expected of him. I sounded like the parental pygmy that I was. Then I did what I had never done before in his life. I told him to go straight to bed and that I would not be in to say his prayers with him or to tell him a bedtime story. Muffling his sobs, he obediently went to his bedside, where he knelt alone to say his prayers. Then he stained his little pillow with tears his father should have been drying. Well, if you think the silence upon my arrival home was heavy, you should have felt it now. Pat did not say a word. She didn't have to. I felt absolutely terrible. Later, as we knelt by our own bed, my feeble prayer for blessings upon my family fell back on my ears with the most horrible hollow ring. I wanted to get up off my knees right then and go to my son and ask his forgiveness, but he was long since peacefully asleep. My relief was not so soon coming, but finally I did fall asleep and began to dream, which I seldom do. I dreamed Matt and I were packing 2 cars for a move. For some reason, his mother and baby sister were not present. As we finished, I turned to him and said, "Okay, Matt, you drive 1 car and I'll drive the other." This 5-year-old, very obediently, crawled up onto the seat and tried to grasp the massive steering wheel. I walked over to the other car and started the motor. As I began to pull away, I looked to see how my son was doing. He was trying. Oh, how he was trying. He tried to reach the pedals, but he couldn't. He was also turning knobs and pushing buttons, trying to start the motor. He could scarcely be seen over the dashboard, but there, staring out at me again, were those same immense, tear-filled, beautiful brown eyes. As I pulled away, he cried out to me, "Daddy, don't leave me. I don't know how to do it. I am too little." And I drove away. A short time later, driving down that desert road in my dream, how long I do not know, I suddenly realized in one stark, horrifying moment what I had done. I slammed my dream car to a stop, threw open the door, and started to run as fast as I could. I left car, keys, belongings, and all, and I ran. The pavement was so hot it burned my feet, and tears blinded my straining effort to see this child somewhere on the horizon. I kept running, praying, pleading to be forgiven and to find my boy safe and secure. As I rounded a curve, nearly ready to drop from physical and emotional exhaustion, I saw the unfamiliar car I had left Matt to drive. It was pulled carefully off to the side of the road, and he was laughing and playing nearby. An older man was with him, a stranger, playing and responding to his games. Matt saw me and cried out something like, "Hi, Dad, we're having fun." Obviously, he had already forgiven and forgotten my terrible transgression against him. But I dreaded the older man's gaze, which followed my every move. I tried to say, "Thank you," but his eyes were filled with sorrow and disappointment. I muttered an awkward apology, and the stranger said simply, "You should not have left him alone to do this difficult thing. It would not have been asked of you." With that, my dream ended, and I shot upright in my bed. My pillow was now stained with perspiration and tears. I threw off the covers and ran to the little metal camp cot that was my son's bed. There on my knees and through my tears, I cradled him in my arms and spoke to him while he slept. I told him that every dad makes mistakes, but that they don't mean to. I told him that it wasn't his fault that I had had a bad day. I told him that when boys are only 5 or 15, dads sometimes forget and think they're 50. I told him that I wanted him to be a small boy for a long, long time, because all too soon he would grow up and be a man and wouldn't be playing on the floor with his toys when I came home. I told him that I loved him and his mother and his sister more than anything in this world, and that whatever challenges we had in life, we would face them together. I told him that never again would I withhold my affection or my forgiveness, and I prayed that never would he withhold them from me. I told him I was honored to be his father, and that I would try with all my heart to be worthy of such a great responsibility. Well, I have not proven to be the perfect father I vowed to be that night and 1,000 nights before and since, but I still want to be, and I believe this wise counsel from President Joseph F. Smith. Said he, "Brethren, if you will keep your children close to your heart, within the clasp of your arms, if you will make them feel that you love them and keep them near to you, they will not go very far from you, and they will not commit any very great sin. But it is when you turn them out of the home, turn them out of your affection, that is what drives them from you. If you wish your children to be taught in the principles of the gospel, if you wish them to love the truth and understand it, if you wish them to be obedient to and united with you, love them and prove that you love them by your every word and your every act toward them."
Being a great father begins with being there for your children. Sometimes children act out simply because they are seeking attention from their fathers. During his April 1983 General Conference address, Elder L. Tom Perry of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles acknowledged this truth in his own life.
"I remember being impressed at one time of the need to teach obedience. I was on a new job working long hours, and I guess somewhat neglectful of my family. My son seemed to crave more time and attention. He was finding all sorts of ways to attract my attention. One day when I came home, his mother had prepared him to take me downstairs to see what mischief he had recently created. As we descended down the stairs, he sheepishly opened the door to our food storage room. There I found he had been using his dart set to practice his marksmanship on our food storage. He caught my attention, all right, and made me realize that he was looking for the meets and bounds we expected of him in our family government. When they were outlined, he would give them his proper attention, and then he was very obedient. How important it is that we teach obedience early in the lives of our children, especially to the commandments of the Lord.
During the April 1982 General Conference, Elder F. Enzio Bush of the First Quorum of the 70 pondered upon one of his important experiences as a father. He realized that he was most effective when he did not react in anger.
In closing, I want to share with you a personal experience in our home. One day, when circumstances made it necessary for me to be at home in an unusual time, I witnessed from another room how our 11-year-old son, just returning from school, was directing ugly words towards his younger sister. They were words that offended me, words that I had never thought our son would use. My first natural reaction in my anger was to get up and to go after him. Fortunately, I had to walk across the room, open a door before I could reach him. And I remember in those few seconds, I fervently prayed to my Heavenly Father to help me to handle the situation. Peace came over me. I was no longer angry. Our son, being shocked to see me home, was filled with fear when I approached him. To my surprise, I heard myself saying, "Welcome home, son." I extended my hand as a greeting. And then, in a formal style, I invited him to sit close to me in the living room for a personal talk. I heard myself expressing my love for him. I talked with him about the battle that every one of us has to fight each day within ourselves. And as I expressed my confidence in him, he broke down into tears, confessing his unworthiness and condemning himself beyond measure. Now it was my role to put his transgression in the proper perspective and to comfort him. A wonderful spirit came over us, and we ended up crying together, hugging each other in love and finally in joy. What could have been a disastrous confrontation between father and son became, through the help from the powers above, one of the most beautiful experiences of our relationship that we both have never forgotten.
Elder Bush came to understand once again the value of a personal visit with a child. During his October 1983 General Conference address, Elder Carlos E. Acey of the Presidency of the First Quorum of the 70 spoke of the same value in his own life.
Several years ago, I approached one of my daughters and said, "My dear, it's time for an interview." Her response was less than enthusiastic, and I determined within my own mind that I was boring her terribly. So instead of subjecting her to a formal conversation, I invited her into the car and drove to the Dairy Queen, where we both enjoyed a root beer float. All the way to and from the store, I asked questions, and she freely responded. She didn't even realize that she was being interviewed. Or at least that's what I thought. For a few weeks later, I announced once again that I wanted to interview her. This time she promptly asked, "Wet or dry?"
The most important responsibility that fathers have is to teach their children the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fathers must be ready to teach in whatever circumstances they are given. In his same conference address, Elder Acey reflected on this important truth in his own life.
On one occasion when I arrived home late from an assignment, my wife expressed concern about one of our sons. She was worried that his mind was not riveted upon serving a mission, and she said as much to me. Her concerns certainly captured my attention, and I asked where the son was. She told me that he was in his room preparing to retire. Immediately I went into the room and sat on the edge of his bed. When I asked if I could speak with him a moment, he said, "Certainly." The hour was late. He was tired, and so was I. I therefore could see that nothing would be gained by a long conversation. And following the direct Alman-Helaman approach, the conversation went something like this. "Son, are you still planning on serving a mission?" "Yes," he answered. "I've always planned on serving, and I haven't changed." "Son, do you know what qualifies a young man to serve a mission? Do you know what worthiness means?" "Yes, Dad," he said. "I understand the requirements and standards of worthiness that must be met." I said, "Thank you. I have one last question. Are you clean and worthy to serve? Could you accept a call if one were issued you today?" There was a moment of reflective silence. Then he declared, "It isn't easy. Temptation is real and found everywhere. However, since you've asked, I am clean and I am worthy to serve." This was a wonderful, beautiful, spontaneous, and sanctifying experience. I thanked my son, kissed him, assured him of my love, and bid him good night. And I returned to my bedroom and told my wife that all was well and that she could go to sleep.
We hope you've enjoyed this latest episode of Stories from General Conference on the Mormon Channel, brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.